Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up to the New Testament book of John. So when you get to John, kind of find right around chapter 7, chapter 8. That would be the big number 7, the big number 8. And that is where we are going to be today. So we are, again, we're continuing this series that we started just a little over a year ago in the Gospel of John, going just week by week, working a few verses at a time, plowing through. And we're, again, a year later from when we started, and probably going to be another couple of years in this great gospel. But I want to do something today that's actually going to be a little bit different. And some of you are like, thank God he's going to do something a little bit different. That's still going to be in John, okay? Don't freak out. It's still going to be in John. But I want to do something that I honestly thought about doing this back a month ago or so. And I started writing, and I just didn't feel like, man, it doesn't feel like it fits here. And then some things happened this week, and some of y'all know what some of that stuff is. And if you want to know what all that stuff is, I can tell you later. But some things happened this week, and my whole week was just kind of thrown off starting on Monday. But as I started writing my sermon for today on Thursday, I got about 4 pages in, which my sermon notes, just so y'all know, they're usually anywhere from 8 to 10 pages in notes. And I got about 4 pages in on Thursday, and I stopped and I started kind of thinking about this thing that I thought about doing last month. I thought, you know, I think it fits a lot better here, especially with where John goes next in the next couple of verses. So I'm going to do this thing today that I was going to do last month. So you get to have this thing. And hopefully, this is my hope. It's not that I don't want you to see that I'm really creative. I don't want you to see that I'm a great preacher. What I want you to see is that God wrote a book about himself, and all of it's about him. Right? Not just John, not just Revelation, but all of the book is the story of God. And really, even the Old Testament is the story of God, and it's the story of Jesus, right? We sometimes think we get to the New Testament shows up, and there's Jesus. Well, what I hope you see today is that we see Jesus even in the Old Testament. Did y'all know that it's about him too? And I hope that you see that. So here's where we're going to go. We think that, I think sometimes that we get the idea that the Old Testament and the New Testament sometimes maybe they contradict each other. Maybe on the one hand, the New Testament's the story of Jesus. The Old Testament's the story of this God of wrath and of anger who just tells you what to do and what not to do. And if you don't do what he does, then he just brings down fire on you and kills people. We sometimes think that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are maybe sometimes not the same. The Old Testament God is this God of wrath, and the New Testament God is a God of compassion and grace and mercy and love. But even then, if some of us can kind of move past that and get to the idea, okay, well, we think that the Old Testament might have some things to do with Jesus, sometimes we'll think, well, the Old Testament parts that have to do with Jesus really are like just the specific prophecies, right? Like where the Messiah was going to be born and who his family was going to be. We may think, okay, well, the Old Testament parts about Jesus are just those messianic prophecies, and the rest of the Old Testament is just a bunch of good morals, like the Ten Commandments, and maybe has some good drama in it, like the plagues, and some other good stories like Daniel and the Lion's Den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and David and Bathsheba, and a few others that are just kind of like maybe some stories about morality that help us learn how to be good people and not be good people. But I want you to hear something that Jesus said about the scriptures, something that Jesus himself said. And actually, if you were here back in June, on June 4th, we read this. This is from John chapter 5. Listen to what Jesus says about the scriptures. This is John 5:39. Jesus is speaking to a group of Jewish people. And among this group of Jewish people, there would have been the Jewish commoners, but also religious leaders like the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. Listen to what Jesus said to them in John 5:39. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me." Well, these things that Jesus is referring to would be the scriptures that the Jewish people loved and that they would have claimed to have been so devoted to. Well, Jesus is saying those scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament Bible that you guys love, what does Jesus say about those scriptures? He says they, those scriptures, your Old Testament scriptures, they testify about me. They tell about me. They are witnesses to me. In other words, what Jesus is saying in John 5:39 is that the Old Testament tells the story of Jesus. It is true that Jesus' name doesn't appear in the Old Testament, but Jesus is saying to this group in John 5:39 that the Old Testament scriptures are telling the story of Jesus. Now, I want you to listen to another thing that Jesus said. This would have been right after his crucifixion and resurrection. Another thing that Jesus said. This is in Luke 24. So what's going on in Luke 24? Jesus has died. He has been raised. And there's some people who are walking on a road to a place called Emmaus. Jesus shows up. These people don't recognize who he is. And he's talking to them. They're talking to him. And then they kind of have this little conversation. Well, listen to what Jesus says to those people right after his resurrection. This is in Luke 24, 25 to 27. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So what Jesus did in Luke 24 is he goes on to tell these people who are on this walk when he shows up, he goes on to teach them from where? Not just from a prophecy in Isaiah or one in Micah. It says that from Moses and all the prophets, do you see that? Moses and all the prophets, Jesus showed them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself, that all of these things were written somehow in some way, Moses and all the prophets, to tell about him. Well, what were the things that Moses wrote? What did he write? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus says in those books of Moses, that Moses was supremely writing about Jesus, even though his name isn't mentioned. Then listen, this is also in Luke 24, I just read from. This is just a little bit later. Listen to what Jesus tells some of the people following him. Luke 24, 44 and 45, it says, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So here in Luke 24, in the words of Jesus, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all have things that foretell, that predict, that prophesy, that testify, and point to who? To Jesus himself. Okay, Russell, what does this have to do with the Gospel of John? That's the question you should be asking. What does this have to do with John? Well, again, we've been studying the Gospel of John now for just a little bit over a year. Well, what do the Old Testament scriptures have to do with the Gospel of John? Well, first of all, do you remember why John wrote this book? Do you remember? Yes, yes, y'all are saying it. John 20, 30, and 31, John says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, what was one of the things that John wanted us to know and believe about Jesus? That he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish expected one, the promised Jewish leader who would save and redeem God's people. So John wants us, by the specific things that he wrote, to see that Jesus is the Savior and the King of who? Of all who believe in him, whether black or white or Mexican-American or Indian or Jamaican or South American or Russian or Chinese. John wants us to see that Jesus is indeed the Savior and the King for all people in all places, everywhere, all continents who believe in him. Yes, it's important to know Jesus was Jewish. He was born in Israel, raised in Israel, and he was an Orthodox and practicing Jewish man. And he, Jesus himself, would have And according to those who knew him best, when he showed up on the earth, what he was showing up on earth to do was to show that these Jewish scriptures and this Jewish Bible was written about Jesus, meaning the Old Testament. And John wants us to see through that that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, here's what I want us to see today. I want you to see, hopefully, and man, I've been praying that God would help this to make sense to you. I want you to see specifically about how a couple of things from John 7 and John 8 connect backwards to some things in Old Testament history, some things that are very Jewish in nature that happened among the people of God a long time ago. Okay, let's read John 7, 1 and 2. John 7, 1 and 2. I'm going to read them. You can follow along in your Bible. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Okay, what's happening here? We studied this a couple of months ago. Well, what is happening here is Jesus is in Galilee, and he eventually ends up in Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem is this thing called the Feast of Booths, if you have English Standard or NIV or New American Standard. If you have NIV or King James Holman Christian, it says the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you may remember, you may not remember, that what I told you was that that feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was a Jewish festival, a Jewish tradition that was commanded by God for his people to do, and it dates all the way back to the time of Moses. By the time Jesus lived on the earth and is actually here in John 7 celebrating this thing, that Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, had been celebrated for around 1,400 years. It's a long time, right? 1,400 years. It makes me think things like this, like for the Jewish people, this Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, it was even more common and it had a longer history than Thanksgiving does for us, right? We think Thanksgiving. We think all kinds of things for Thanksgiving. But did you know Thanksgiving is actually, like this year, is going to have been officially a holiday for 160 years. Okay, 160 years. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, has been celebrated for 1,400 years by the time Jesus is alive. You see how much further history it goes back? And I want to point out something interesting. Some of you that follow these things might know this, and maybe you don't know this, but this Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, actually just finished. Did y'all know this? It actually just ended. It was Friday, September 29th is when it began, and it ended Friday, October 6th. So it actually just ended, what, that's 2 days ago, right? So they're still celebrating this. They're still doing these things. I was having a conversation with Joe one day, Joe Brenner, and he was telling me about when he was there in Israel when this was happening. And if you ever want to know, ask him, and he'll tell you about that. But the particular details that God gives for his people to celebrate this, like how did they know what to do? How did they know how to celebrate? The particular details that God gives his people to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Booths, is recorded in Leviticus 23 and in Numbers 29 and in Deuteronomy 16, which I told you all this a little bit ago. Well, what was the purpose? Like, why did they have this thing? Why do they still do it now? Why were they doing this thing last week? What was the purpose of this Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it was commanded by God to help his people remember how the mighty and the miraculous working of God on their behalf led them out of slavery in Egypt, and how their disobedience to God after that led them to the event of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and yet, even in the midst of that, that God still, for those 40 years, continually and miraculously provided for all of their daily needs of food and water and shelter. That's why they did this. It was to remember how God led them out of Egypt. They disobeyed, but even then, he still took care of them through his mighty and miraculous working. This festival was also commanded, not just for them to remember, what he did for them years ago. It was also given to them so that they could teach generation after generation what God did for them. It was a teaching tool, right? Some of y'all are like visual learners. You're like, show me a picture, show me a map, show me an illustration, and I can get that. Well, this was also done for that, not just as a way to remember, but also for as a teaching tool. Listen to what God said to his people. This is in Leviticus 23, 41 to 43, when he's giving the instructions for them to celebrate this. God says, "It is a lasting ordinance forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it on the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So those two phrases, the lasting ordinance throughout your generations and that your generations may know, what that shows us is that this festival was to be done not just as a good reason to get together and have a party, but as a visual means, as a teaching aid, a teaching tool to help their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on to know about their interactions with God and their ancestors in the past. Do you see why this was done? It wasn't just let's get together and have a party. It was a meaningful party that had some significance in their history. Okay, with all that in mind now, back to John chapter 7. When John begins John chapter 7, we are with Jesus and the feast, this festival, this Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles is happening. And Jesus, because he was a good Jewish man, ended up going to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast because it actually was required for all Jewish men to attend. So Jesus is there. Now what I want to do is I want to show you some of the particular things that happened during this festival and how those things that had been done for thousands of years, well, not thousands, this is 1,400 count as thousands, a little over 1,400 years, how some of those things done, while they represent real events that happened in real places and actual history of Israel, they really happened, how at the same time they were shadows, they were symbols, they were pointers to Jesus at the same time. And they were incredibly significant spiritual signs and signals to who Jesus was and what Jesus would do. So let's look at this and see if you can see it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go in the order of the events in which they happen according to John, and hopefully you can see these things. I'm going to read John 7, 37 to 39. We studied this a while back, but I didn't make these major connections when it happened. Listen, John 7, starting in 37, it says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Now, when we studied this back the other month, what I had told you is that a particular tradition had developed at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that this tradition went like this. I'm just going to read this because I read it a while back, but this tells us what this tradition was of this water being poured out. It says, "On the 7 days of the feast, a golden flagon was filled with water from the pool of Siloam, and it was carried in a procession of people led by the high priest back to the temple. And as the procession of people approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court, three blasts from the shofar, a trumpet that was sounded for joyful occasions, three blasts were sounded. While the pilgrims watched at the festival attenders, while they watched, the priests processed around the altar with the flagon, and the temple choir sang the Hallel," which is Psalm 113 to 118. And as that was happening, the priests would go on to pour out that water that they had gotten from the pool. And what I told you last month is, it seems that at that moment, when the priests were pouring out the water, that when they were pouring out this water, is when Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Well, what does that mean? That's the question. Well, what does that mean? Why is this so significant? Well, think with me about this. How did Moses get water to come out of a rock? Tell me. He struck it. Exodus 17, 1 through 7, Numbers 21 through 3, and Psalm 80 or 78, 15 all tell us that Moses in the wilderness struck a rock. He hit it with his staff, and out of that rock came water. Now, think with me reasonably. We know that that doesn't happen normally, right? We know that water doesn't come out of rocks if you hit them at all, ever. If you saw me doing that, well, you would think I was crazy, right? And you say, what are you doing, Russell? I'm going to get a drink here in a minute. Just hold on. That doesn't work that way. But it did happen in the wilderness on two separate occasions when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt and their slavery and captivity, and he was leading them towards eventually the promised land, and they got thirsty. God miraculously, through the hand of Moses and him striking this rock, gave water to his people in the desert. This goes beyond human reason and human experience, but that is what God did among his people to show them who he was. When the water was poured out by the priests now at the Feast of Tabernacles, when the water was poured out, that's one of the things that the pouring out of the water was meant to symbolize. You see this? It was meant to symbolize and to help the people remember how God miraculously provided water for their ancestors through Moses hitting a rock. Think about this now. It was real water, and it was miraculously provided by God for his people in the wilderness in actual, literal, real time, and that water saved their lives. I mean, no human can, under normal circumstances, no human can live without water for more than a few days. And God's people were in the desert, which is a place known for not having water, right? Deserts don't have water. And God miraculously gave them water from a rock. And when they poured out the water at this feast, it was meant to remember that. Well, also throughout the Old Testament, God is referred to as a rock, right? God's referred to as a rock in Deuteronomy 32, 15 and 2 Samuel 22, 47 and in Psalm 89, 26, God is referred to as a rock. Well, does that mean that God is actually a rock? I mean, come on, is there a place that we can go in Israel or Egypt, go over there right now, although that's probably not a good idea, and to find a rock and go up to this rock, and this rock says, this is the God of the Bible, so let's bow down and worship it. Is that what it means when it says that God is a rock? We just go find this rock and bow down? No, that's not what it means. It is a metaphor. It's a word picture. And it's used to help us understand and know that rocks are solid. They're usually unbreakable by normal human strength. So rock is just this metaphor that helps us to see and understand that God is solid. He is firm and a trustworthy and secure foundation for those who trust in him. So think about this now. We've got water coming out of a rock through the hand of Moses. We've got these scriptures that say God is a rock. He's the rock of my salvation, my fortress forever. We see these things. Now we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. Water is being poured out, and that is meant to symbolize this time where God provided water for his people by Moses hitting a rock. All that now. We see Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. The water is being poured out. And Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What did Jesus mean by that? What's the connection that he was trying to make in the hearts and minds of the people? I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul said it. Paul, who was a good Jewish man, who would have celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles many times. Listen to how he said it to some Christians in 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What I think Paul wants us to see, and one of the things I think that Jesus meant, and what Moses striking the rock in the desert to provide water, what that came to symbolize was that this Jesus would be, indeed, Jesus was in actual real life the rock that was struck to provide spiritual water for any and for all who would trust in him for the salvation of their souls. God is referred to as the rock of salvation for his people. And Jesus Christ was and is God the Son who took on human flesh. And Jesus would be called the rock of God by Paul in 1 Corinthians. And how was our salvation achieved by Jesus, this rock? He was struck. He was struck time and time again during his crucifixion. And what flowed out of him? Precious, sinless blood. And that blood was the means, not just to, thank God, not just to quench our actual physical thirst, but to save our lives, to save our souls, to deliver us from the wrath of God. Amen. Yeah. What does John then go on to tell us happened in the crucifixion of Jesus just a little bit later? John 19. It says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Jesus is the rock of God, the rock who was struck to give salvation for our souls, to quench our spiritual thirst now and forever. You see the significance? You see the symbol? It wasn't just these things happening to blow our minds about what God did for his people. It was saying, Jesus is going to be the rock. He's going to be the one who is struck for the salvation of your soul. He is going to be the one from whom blood and water flow to forgive your sins. One more symbol. And we'll be done for today. And this brings us to our text that's next in John, right? You thought I wasn't even going to get there. We're going to get to one verse. We're going to get to one. John 8. Flip over. We looked at verses 1 through 11 last week, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. We're going to skip to John 8, 12 now. When we get to John 8, 12, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths is still happening. It's almost over, but it's still happening. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8, 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, we might read that statement of Jesus and we might not think too much about it. But it is totally loaded with information and meaning, and we don't even have time to get to all of it today. We'll pick it up next week and really press in, but here's what I want you to see first, why this is so significant. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read to you how D.A. Carson explains this. Now listen, Feast of Tabernacles still happening. It'd been happening, by the day Jesus says this, it'd been happening for 7 or 8 days, okay? Listen to something that was happening during that festival. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there was the lighting of some lamps. There was a lighting of the four huge lamps in the temple's court of women, and exuberant celebration took place under the light of those lamps. Men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs of praises. The Levitical orchestras cut loose, and some sources attest that this went on every night of the Feast of Tabernacles with the light from the temple area shedding its glow all over Jerusalem. In this context, Jesus declares to the people, I am the light of the world. So during the actual feast, by the time Jesus is there and it's being celebrated, lights and lamps were lit, and it seems that they were lit every night. And those lamps were lit. It was like turning on the dance floor lights. Do you see that? Okay, well, we can talk about this. Okay, even though it says Baptist out on the building, who cares? We're talking about dancing here. It's in the Bible. They did it, okay? During this festival, there were actual lamps that were lit, and it seems as though when the lights were lit, when the lamps came on, it was the start of the dance floor, and the people would dance the night away with joyful singing and dancing. Well, why? Why would they do that? Why would they have this joyful singing and dancing? What was the purpose of the lamps being lit to kind of kick off the dance floor? There is a deeper symbolism and a deeper meaning too than just it's time to party. I want you to think about this. In the same time period of the Exodus, of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, are y'all with me? Go with me there. In that same time period, under the leadership of Moses, how did the people know which way to go? Yeah. Listen to how the book of Exodus describes it. This is from Exodus 13. I'm going to read 17 and part of 18 and 21 and 22. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So the cloud by day and the fire by night was God's way to lead his people away from Egyptian captivity and towards ultimate freedom. One other thing about this same cloud that God used from Exodus 14, the very next chapter of Exodus, this is verse 19 and 20. It says, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other light. This event happened in Exodus when the Egyptian army was pursuing the people of Israel. And this is all in the same event where God caused the Red Sea to be parted and the people passed through on dry ground. Y'all all remember that one, right? God used in that moment, he used this one who is called the angel of God and this pillar of cloud. And somehow God lit up the night through those two things, and they were part of what God used to save his people from Pharaoh's armies. Okay, do you got that? You got that in your mind now? If we connect that to the Feast of Tabernacles and to the lighting of the lamps during the feast now where Jesus is in John 7, the lamps that were lit during the feast were meant to symbolize the light that God provided for his people in the darkness. And when it seemed to them that they were going to be destroyed by their enemies, it is what helped them to be saved. And it also, again, is what led them around. Okay, what did Jesus say in the Feast of Tabernacles, quite possibly at the moment that the lamps were being lit? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus was saying to these Jewish people who were celebrating this 1,400-year-old festival, I am the light sent by God, sent from God to your ancestors 1,400 years ago to provide light in the darkness, to provide leadership in the wilderness, and to provide deliverance from God's enemies. And Jesus was also saying to them, I am the light sent by God, sent from God to give spiritual light to those who are in spiritual darkness to forgive their sins. What did Isaiah say in one of his messianic prophecies about Jesus? Isaiah 9:2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Well, what did John say about Jesus at the very beginning of this book? Speaking of Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the one, I am the only one who, because of my life, because of my death, and because of my resurrection, I am the only one who gives the light of God to any and to all who come to faith, who believe in me for who I am and what I did for them in their place. Why? To forgive their sins, to lead them out of the darkness of sin and death, and to lead them into the light of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, and to make them, all who believe in me, one among many of God's dearly loved and chosen people. And folks, I hope that you see in this, I hope you see here, the Old Testament is not a different God than the New Testament God. I hope you see that it's not a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of mercy and grace in the New Testament. It's the same God. The Old Testament is shadows and pictures and pointers, pointing us to the one who would come and say, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And I am the light of the world. And I pray that God reveals these things to you in his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your provision this week. Lord, for the way that you provided for my emotional and mental and physical and spiritual needs, and through bad events, Lord, I just to see your provision and your care and your love for my soul. And Father, I pray that what you would do now is that you would take your word that's been proclaimed, and that you would take these events of Jesus and the Feast of Tabernacles and Moses leading the people out of Israel and instituting this feast, Father, that these just wouldn't be things that are, well, that's really neat, but Father, they would be meaningful and significant to us. Father, that you would help us to see that we were in darkness. We were thirsty. We were dead and dying in our sin, but Father, you shone your light on us. You gave us spiritual water to drink. And that is one and the same who's Jesus. Father, that we would be amazed at your marvelous grace, that would look at us who were not your people, that you would call us your people, that you would look at us who were rebels and enemies of you, and that you would bring us into your love and your grace and your mercy and call us your people, not because of how great and wonderful and marvelous we are, but because of how great, marvelous, and wonderful your grace and your kindness are. Lord, help us to see the beauty of these things. Lord, give faith to those who don't believe this gospel. Lord, please give faith to them today. And Lord, for us who believe, remind us of your grace that saved us, keeps us saved, and will keep us saved, and guarantees us the privilege of seeing you face to face one day. Use that to motivate us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.